Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. History is His story, God's story. So what are the chapters of God's whole story? In today's message, Dr. Rocky Ramsey shares all the points or chapters of God's entire story spanning from eternity past to eternity future, the story of all time, the story of history or His story, God's story.
History is His story, God's story. So this morning, I want to give you an overview of His story. I'll do it in chapters. In your outline, chapter one, the first chapter, the God who is always was. The God who is always was. The story begins with someone who never began. That's God. He always was. Everything and everyone else has a beginning. God has no beginning because He always was. If your small child says, Daddy, where did God come from? God didn't come from anywhere because He always was. You say, well, that's kind of hard to wrap my brain around. Let me tell you this. If you can wrap your brain around who God is, you made Him up. Don't you know that there's a God that He's infinitely more intelligent than you? You can't put God in the box for us. You know, probably what we know about God is a drop of water in the ocean. We hadn't got Him all figured out. We only know what He reveals about Himself. He always was. Look at what the risen Christ said about Himself in Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the Alpha. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, would be our A. He's the Omega. That's the last letter, the Z. So He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, God, in the beginning of what we know, God was already there. Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, He declares things that have not yet happened, which we'll see in today's message. So before God created the world, He knew every single thing, every minute detail of what would happen in the world in history all the way to the end, before He even created it. God is omnipresent, He's omniscient, He's all-knowing. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6 and 22, verse 13, they again say that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So the God who is always was. That's chapter one. In chapter two, God created our world. He created our world. In Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, verse 3 says of Jesus that all things have come into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So everything exists because Jesus made it. Look at Colossians 1:16. All things, now in the Greek, the word all means all. It means everything. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Notice that. Everything's created for Him. You may be thinking, why am I here? I'm telling you why I'm here, because God wanted you to be. You didn't start with a biological act of your parents. You began as a dream in the heart of God. And God wanted you to be, wants to have a relationship with you, wants to spend forever with Him. And so He dreamed you up, He physically created you, and He put you in your mother's womb. You're made for Him. You're not made for somebody you'll marry one day. You're not made for your parents or your kids or your friends. You're sure not made to make money. You're made for Him. Everything that is a result of a cause, but God is the uncaused cause. He always was. Chapter three. In chapter three, man sinned and brought a curse. God is loving and good, neither of which are any value unless you can give them away to somebody. So God creates man to give away His goodness and His love. For it to be a relationship, man can't be a robot. He's got to have the freedom to deny the Lord or love the Lord, disobey the Lord or obey the Lord. And so God gave him freedom. And as you know, Adam and Eve both disobeyed God. Their disobedience brought a curse upon the world. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, we see that man was driven out of Eden. So now he's not living in paradise. He's living in another kind of world, a cursed world. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 23, there it tells us that creation is broken and everyone in it is broken. It says creation groans, awaiting its redemption, awaiting for God to fix it and put it back like it was before man sinned. And then it says we groan within ourselves because we're not like we're supposed to be. All of us have been broken by sin and the curse. Now, God one day will fix all that is broke by all that's broken by sin. In Revelation 21:3, it tells us that that day will come and says there will no longer be any curse. But until then, the devil is the god of this world, and this world is not the way it was supposed to be. So man sinned and brought a curse upon creation. In our next chapter, chapter 4, God judged mankind with a flood. He judged mankind with a flood. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, all the way through chapter 9, verse 17, you read the story of how man became more and more wicked, and God decided to start over. So he gets a man named Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives, and they build an ark, and God saves the animals, and the rest of the world, everybody else in it at that time, perishes in this flood. Now, some of you thinking, you may be think you're smart, and you're going, oh, that's a silly thing. No, it's not a silly thing. A worldwide flood, come on, get real. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? When I flew over the Grand Canyon helicopter tour, which is a great way to see it, the narrator said, now you see what a little water can do over millions of years. I thought, no, now you see what a whole lot of water can do fast. They can cut a gorge out, a huge gorge. Why do they find seashells on mountaintops? The flood. There's so many things explained by the flood. Why do you have the fossil levels? The flood. It explains so many things. And every society had a flood story. The American Indian had a guy in a canoe, but it was a flood story. In chapter 5, God chose the people. God chose the people. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God chose a man named Abram at the time. He changed his name to Abraham to begin a nation that would be God's people. He told Abraham this in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation. And I'll bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Isn't that interesting? In Abraham, all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, how can that be true? Because Abraham is the father. Jesus is a descendant of him. So God brought salvation to all. How? Through Abraham. So all the nations of the world have been blessed through Abraham and his people. Chapter 6. After God chooses a people, God gave his people his laws. His laws. We talked about this Wednesday night. In the Old Testament, God gave Israel three different kinds of laws. First, there were God's moral laws. The most famous of these are the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. But we find other moral laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, some in Numbers. And then we see in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, we see civil laws that Israel was given to govern their nation by. If you go back, if you read through there and study that, you'll see that America is loosely based on those civil laws. And then he gave them sacrificial laws, all the sacrifices and cleansings and the festivals and all that. But all of that was fulfilled in Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. That's what he's talking about. So now we don't sacrifice lambs. Why? Because the Lamb of God has been sacrificed. So God gave his people his laws. In chapter 7, God gave his people a land. A land. We know that land as Israel, or what's often is called Palestine. Used to be referred to as the Promised Land. Listen to what God told Abraham in Genesis 13, 14 to 15. This is a great story, great lesson. Abraham took Lot with him, if you remember. And Abraham had a lot of servants and cattle and all that stuff, and so did Lot. It was just becoming a mess. So he told Lot, he said, you go any direction you want to go in, I'll go in the other direction. And it says Lot chose for himself. If you're reading your Bible, you stop immediately and go, this isn't going to end well. He's choosing for himself. He's being selfish. He chose these fertile valleys. Turns out that's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And God brought judgment there later. But after Lot leaves, God says this to Abraham. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. This is the land that the Palestinians today, the Hamas especially, refer to when they say from the river to the sea, from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. So God gave this land to Israel. In Joshua 1:3-4, when Joshua took Israel back in to claim the land, God told Joshua, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. So this is the land being disputed today in our news. Thousands of years after Abraham and Joshua, as believers who believe the Bible, we've got to stand with Israel. Why? Because God said, I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. They were his chosen people. So God gave his people not just some land, he gave them that land. Chapter 8. In chapter 8, God removed his people from the land. He removed his people from the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 45 to 64, as in other places in Deuteronomy and Numbers, God warned Israel that if they didn't obey him, that he would remove them from this land that he had given to them. God told him in Leviticus 18:28 and 20 verse 22 that the land had spewed out the people who lived there before them. They were wicked people and the land had literally thrown them up, spewed them out. And God tells them, if you don't obey me when you go into that land, it will spew you out. And sure enough, it finally did. The nation of Israel split under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Now, this is really amazing because Israel only had four kings. I never thought about this before it split. They had Saul, who's, you know, went crazy out of jealousy for David. They had David. They had David's son, Solomon. And then under Rehoboam, Israel split into two nations. The northern nation was then referred to as Israel. And it was conquered by the Assyrian Empire in 722, and the people in the northern kingdom, which is Galilee and Samaria, they were taken off all around the Assyrian Empire. It's called the dispersion. The people were dispersed around the Assyrian Empire. And then the southern kingdom, which was more conservative, which is where Jerusalem was, which is where the temple was, where the priests were, the southern kingdom, referred to as Judah, was conquered later in 596 BC. So the land that spewed out the wicked people before the Jews had now spewed out the Jews because of their own sinfulness. God gave his chosen people a land, and then he removed them from that land just like he said he would if they didn't obey. Chapter 9. In chapter 9, we see God was silent for 400 years. 400 years. So when the northern king is dispersed to Assyria, the southern kingdom is taken into captivity, which include Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. During that time, you have all these prophets are prophesying. So when you're reading the major prophets and the minor prophets, they're talking about times during those times. That's what they're talking about. But then after Malachi, God goes silent for 400 years. There's no prophet. There's no word from heaven. And then all of a sudden, an angel appears to a man named Zacharias and said, your wife is going to have a son. You'll name him John. He'll be the forerunner to Messiah. And an angel appeared to Joseph and to Mary and told them that Mary would be miraculously made pregnant by God, and that the child she would bear would be the Son of God, and they were supposed to name him Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. Chapter 10. In chapter 10, this promised child is born. The promised child is born. Now we come to the Christmas story. God in Christ steps out of heaven into our world. He inhabits a human body. God becoming man is called the incarnation. So if you see somebody says the incarnation of Christ, that's what they're talking about. God has become man in Christ. Then we come to chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jesus revealed who God is. He revealed who God is. Jesus came to the earth for several reasons. One of those reasons was to show us who God is and what he is like. In Jesus, we saw God with skin on. Look at what Jesus said in John 14, 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We use words to communicate. How do you communicate to someone? With words. In John 1, 1, it says that Jesus was the Word and he became flesh. We're told later. He existed with God in the beginning and he was God. John 1:14 tells us that in Christ, the Word became flesh and we saw God's glory in this person in Jesus. So we saw what God was like in the person of Christ. In John 1:18, it goes on to say that Jesus explained God. That's the New American Standard word. It's literally the Greek word exegeted, where you take a Greek word and you draw out the meaning and show what it really means. Jesus exegeted God. He showed us what this invisible God that no man has ever seen, no man could see and live, is like and did in a human body. Colossians 2:9 says of Jesus that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So he is human, and yet he's fully God. Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus existed in the form of God. That Greek word form, as translated form, is a word that means he's made out of the same stuff God's made out of. His essence is the same as God's essence. We also learn there that Jesus was equal with God. In John 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. So Jesus revealed who God is. Chapter 12. In chapter 12, Jesus died for man's sin. He died for man's sin. You and I were born in this world to live, not only in this life, but forever with the God we were made for. Jesus, on the other hand, primarily came in this world to die. Jesus came to redeem lost man, to pay for man's sin so that man could know the God he was made to know, live the life he was made to live, and spend eternity where he was supposed to spend eternity, which is with God. Because of Adam's sin and ours, we're all born sinners. We have a sin nature. And we're born separated from God. We're born spiritually dead. Ephesians says we're born in our trespasses and sins. So we're born as sinners with your children. Have you noticed that you don't have to teach them how to misbehave? Comes pretty natural, doesn't it? You got to teach them to do the right thing. Why? Because they have a sin nature. I know they're adorable, but they're little sinners. And you'll find that out sooner, if not later. So we're all born with a sin nature separated from the God we were made to know. Being sinners, we stand condemned before a righteous and holy God. We're all guilty. We can't fix our problem. We are our problem. Jesus, though, would live a righteous life. Therefore, he would be not guilty where we were all guilty. And being not guilty, he could die on the cross in the place of those of us who were guilty. So Jesus becomes our substitute. I remember years ago, I had Marina Allen up here and I was explaining this point. And I said, you've got two brothers, don't you? She said, yeah. I said, do they ever get in trouble? Said, oh yeah, they get in trouble. I said, do they ever get spankings? Oh yeah, they get spankings, Rocky, they get spankings. I said, well, let me ask you this. Let's say one of your brothers did something really bad. He was about to really get it. And let's imagine that you went up to your dad and said, I love my brother so much, I don't want you to spank him, I want you to spank me. She said, that's not me, Rocky, that's not me. I'll never forget that. That's not me, Rocky. That's Jesus. Think about that. We all deserved hell. And he said, I'll take it for him. If you can find somebody who loves you more than that, spend every second of your life living for that person. Every second of it. And we talk about the death of Christ. We're so familiar with it. We ought to be undone every time it's mentioned. We talk about the love of God. We ought to just be undone to think, God loves me? Are you kidding? What kind of God is this? It's the God of the Bible. It's Jesus. Wow. So he was our substitute. God punished his perfect son in the place instead of punishing all of us who deserve judgment. Look at these verses. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He died one time for everybody. He was just, not guilty. He died for the unjust, those of us who were guilty. Goes on to say they did this that he might bring us to God. Look at 1 John 2:2. He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The word propitiation means that Jesus literally paid for our sins. Going back to this other scenario, it wasn't like Marina stepped up and said, okay, I'll take the spanking. And God said, well, since you're willing to do that, I'm just going to drop it. God being just cannot drop it. Somebody's got to pay for this sin. Somebody's, and the payment is hell. It's eternal separation from God. Somebody's got to pay it. And that's either going to be us, because we deserve it. But God comes up with the most unthinkable idea. He'll send his son in the world, and his son will die in our place for our sin on the cross as our substitute. He'll suffer our hell for us to be forgiven. Wow. Jesus, hell is the separation from God. Separation from God is everything, is separation from everything that is good, because everything good comes from God. Where's love come from? God. Beauty, God. Relationship, God. Pleasure, God. Everything that's good comes from God. Hell's the absence of that. So when Jesus was on the cross during those dark hours, he was completely void of any good. He was separated from the Father in spirit, with whom he had been one forever. Now, you know, I've been married 43 years now. Hello, is that right? Yeah, 43 years. And I just can't imagine not being with Betsy. I just, you know, twice as much of my life almost has been with her as without her. But we don't have the oneness God the Father, Son, Spirit had. You see, a family that, you know, we've had couples who made it to 70 years, and then one of them dies, you think, wow, what a loss when you've been with somebody that long. Imagine the loss when Jesus was alone. And for us to know that, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't say that because he didn't know. He said that because every time we heard it, we were supposed to go, because of me. That's why he's forsaken. That's why he's now absent of anything good and separated from the oneness of the Godhead, which he had never known that forever. But now he does. Wow. If you can find anybody else who could, would, and did that for you, live every minute of your life for him. But you can't, you won't, because you can't. Living for anyone or anything else besides Jesus is living for less than you were made for. So a bunch of you are living a life that's less than you're supposed to be living. When he's first, you love him first and best, you follow him fully, now you're living the life you're made for. If you don't do that, you're living less than you're supposed to live for, less than you're supposed to live for. Dallas Willard is an ordained Baptist preacher who taught philosophy at USC. He's written a whole bunch of Christian books. I got to have breakfast with him years ago. I should have written a book on dating then, because he would have forwarded it. We talked about it. He said, if you'll write that book, I'll forward it. I didn't write it. Anyway, he was openly Christian on campus, USC, very secular, say the least, University of Southern California. But he was so brilliant, you couldn't ignore him. I mean, he's one of the smartest people I've ever been around and ever heard of. And so students would always talk to him about it. They couldn't believe this brilliant guy would follow Jesus. Isn't that supposed to be for people who aren't so smart? And so they'd always ask, say, Prof, why do you follow Jesus? And I loved his answer. He'd always say, well, who else would you suggest? You know somebody better than him? You got a better idea than Jesus? Jesus died for our sins. Chapter 13, Jesus was raised from the dead and returned to heaven. Jesus was raised from the dead and turned to heaven. He did just what he said he would do. He said, in 3 days after I'm dead, I'll be alive again. If you can plan your own death and resurrection, you're God, okay? Matthew 28:6 says that some women went to the tomb and were told by the angel, he is not here, he is risen. Acts 1:3 says he appeared for 40 days on the earth. That's significant because somebody could have a hallucination. You know, one or two people might have an hallucination and say he's alive, but there's really no evidence he's alive. But he was here 40 days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, in one of those appearances, 500 people saw him. He's real. He's alive. The 11 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, all lived their whole lives persecuted for their faith. 10 of them were put to death for Jesus. John the apostle was put in exile on an island called Patmos. He was basically sent away to a prison. And why would they do that? Then you have the apostle Paul, who does the same thing. Why would he do that? Because they had seen Jesus alive. And Paul saw Jesus alive, post-crucifixion, post-burial, post-resurrection, post-ascension. They knew who he was. They knew that he was alive and that he was worth dying for. If you knew him like you ought to know him, you would be willing to die for him. And the degree that you're not willing to put yourself on the line and die for him, that's the degree that you don't know him. These guys knew him. Remember one time they arrested several of them and whipped them with whips, told them not to talk about Jesus anymore. And they said, we can't stop. There's no way we're going to stop talking about it. You can kill us, but you can't make us stop talking about it. Why would they do that? Because Jesus really was a lie. Would you put your life at risk for a lie that you knew was a lie? Of course you wouldn't. You'd go, I'm not going to die for that. That's not even the truth. But these guys were willing to die for that. In chapter 14, the church was born. The church is born at Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 1 to 43. We now live in what's called the church age. As Israel was in the Old Testament, God's agent in the world, so the church is now. We're his representatives in the world. Now, the rest of these chapters are yet to be experienced. They're in the future, still to come. But they're already written. Why? Because the God who always was knew from the beginning everything that would take place, even in the end. And so these are chapters written that have not yet taken place, but will. In chapter 15, Jesus will return for his church. Jesus will return for his church. At that time, at a time when we don't know, Jesus will return for his church. At the rapture, Jesus doesn't appear, Christians disappear. Jesus takes the church out of the world before the worldwide tribulation. You can read about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 54. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 tells us that Jesus will save the church from, quote, the wrath to come. So he's going to get us out of the world before this tribulation comes. You read about the church in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, all the way through chapter 3, verse 22. There's seven letters written to churches. But once you get past chapter 3, the church is never mentioned again. Why? Because it's not here. It's in heaven. It's gone. Jesus will return for his church and deliver us from the wrath to come. Unlike the second coming, there are not signs that have to take place. The rapture could happen at any time. In chapter 16, the earth will have 7 years of tribulation. If you read about this in Revelation, it's just amazing. After the church is rescued, the world will undergo 7 years of tribulation at the hand of the Antichrist, his false prophet, the activity of Satan, and the judgment of God. The last 3.5 years is usually referred to as the Great Tribulation. You can read about this. Romans or Revelations chapter 6 through 18 are all about the tribulation period. We're also told about it in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and in Matthew 24, 15 to verse 28. In chapter 17, the Jews will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. The Jews will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. So after the rapture of the church, Jews will recognize Jesus to be their Messiah. The church age has passed, and God will now again use Israel as his agents in the world. There are two witnesses. One of the fascinating stories of Revelation, there's these two witnesses who are declaring for Christ, and they send all these people to stop him, and nobody can touch him. God miraculously protects him. And then one day, when he's through with him, he lets him kill him. And apparently it's on worldwide video because the whole world sees this happen. And they lay there, and apparently they keep a camera on just to show that the Antichrist has prevailed. The witnesses are dead. And then the witnesses come back to life. And they go to be with the Lord. I mean, it's going to be one of the great moments in the tribulation for sure. That the Jews will recognize Messiah. So we learn in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, that there will be 12,000 Jews out of every tribe following Jesus, 144,000 total. In chapter 18, others will come to Jesus in the tribulation. Others will come to Jesus in the tribulation. In Revelation 7, 9, and verse 14, we see there that there are people, quote, from every tongue and nation. Every tongue and nations. These aren't Jews who have come to Christ and died for Christ during the tribulation. It's a multitude of people who've been executed by the Antichrist. So the church is gone. 144,000 Jews are following Jesus. And what's described as a great multitude of non-Jews have come to Christ during the tribulation and been killed for their faith. But let me tell you who's not in that great multitude of people. Listen closely. Any person who had the chance to be saved before the rapture cannot and will not be saved after the rapture. Say that again. Any person who has the chance to be saved before the rapture cannot and will not be saved after the rapture. Now look at the verses that say this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12. With all, this is talking about the Antichrist, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because, why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. These people had the opportunity to be saved. They were not saved. Now they're going to perish. Verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. See that? God's going to delude them. Then verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So when he appears, the Antichrist will deceive those who perish. In verse 9, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. But these people had rejected God's offer. They could have been saved. They had the opportunity to be saved. They chose not to be saved. In verse 11, we see that God himself at that time will prevent them from seeing and believing in the truth. Those who could have been saved before the rapture cannot and will not be saved after the rapture. Why? Because God will judge them because they chose wickedness over truth. And you say, well, who are all these people, this multitude that came to Christ and were put to death for their faith during the multitude? They're people who never had the opportunity to be saved. They never heard a message like this, tell them what Jesus had done for them. They never had anybody witness to them. You know, there's people like that all over the world, all over the world. Now, some of you might be thinking this, well, I don't want to really follow Jesus all the way right now. That might spoil my party a little bit. But I tell you what, if all my Christian friends disappear, I'm giving my life to Jesus. I'm getting saved. Well, this verse says you won't get that chance. If you're unwilling to be saved now, you'll be unable to be saved then. I'll say that again. If you're unwilling to be saved now before the rapture, you will be unable to be saved then. Jews and non-Jews will begin to follow Jesus in the tribulation, but not people who rejected Christ before the tribulation. I'm not trying to scare you. I am warning you and I'm informing you. If you're hearing this message, you can be saved now. But if you're hearing this message, you will not be able to be saved then. That's what the Bible teaches. So you can give your life back to the God who gave you life now. Ask Christ to forgive you your sins. Commit your life to following him, which is becoming who you're supposed to be, the you he made you to be. Or if you reject that and the rapture takes place, you have no hope whatsoever. That's what the Bible teaches. In chapter 19, Jesus will return to earth. He'll return to earth. In Revelation 19, 11 to 19, Jesus returns to earth on a white horse with the armies of God as a conquering king and judge. Watch this. In the rapture, we leave this world. In the second coming, Jesus comes back to this world. In the rapture, Christians disappear. I don't know that we'll be people see us going up in the air like these people draw pictures of. You know, I don't think that's going to happen. I think we should disappear. But in the second coming, Jesus appears. In fact, often the second coming is called his appearing, because now he will come. Eyes will see him. He returns to our world in his resurrected body. In chapter 20, Jesus will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, called the millennial reign of Christ. He'll reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. In the Old Testament, there are all these prophecies about what God would do for Israel. Now, God is a God of truth who cannot lie. God cannot make a promise and not keep it. He's unable to do that because of who he is. And so there are a host of promises to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled, but will be fulfilled during that 1,000-year reign of Christ here on the earth. You read about that in Revelation 19, 20, chapter 20, verse 4. The devil is thrown into a prison for 1,000 years. During this millennial reign, Luke 1:32 tells us that Jesus will sit on the throne of David. So he'll reign in Jerusalem as the king of the Jews. Then at the end of that 1,000 years, we come to chapter 21. In chapter 21, Satan will be loosed and wage his final war. He'll wage his final war. It seems hard to imagine, since Jesus is literally on the earth, but Satan will again deceive people and mount up an army to come and fight against Jesus. Now, if you think about that, that sounds kind of crazy, but think about when Jesus was on the earth. He's making blind men see, raising people from the dead. How do people not see that? Well, they didn't. Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem, but the enemy will mount up a final war. You read about this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. And in that war, fire will come from heaven and destroy the armies of the devil, and the devil will be sentenced to the lake of fire, which is the final hell, where he will join the Antichrist and the Antichrist false prophet who previously had been put there. And then finally, chapter 22. This is the end of history, his story. Creation will be restored for eternity. Creation will be restored for eternity. God will fix all that sin broke. God's people will enjoy what the Bible describes as a new heaven and a new earth. Apparently, the earth will be restored to its original condition. It'll be like Eden. Likely, because both exist, we will move back and forth between the two like God did in the Garden of Eden. So God could be in Eden, he'd be in heaven. And so the same thing will likely be true of us. The tree of life will be there. You read about this in Revelation 21 and 22. It's a place that Jesus is now preparing for us. Heaven will be all that the love and goodness of God can imagine and all that the omnipotence of God can create. going to talk about that more here in a moment. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it's described this way. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God's prepared for those who love him. In other words, let your imagination run as wild as it can run and come up with the most unimaginable idea you can come up with of what heaven might be, and you won't even be close. You won't even be close. Heaven will be beyond your ability to imagine it. Look at Revelation 21:3 there in your outline. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The curse has passed away. Look at what will not be in our eternity. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Sound like a good deal? Sure does to me. Look at what God will do. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I don't know how it's going to happen, but he will wipe them away. There will be no more insecurity. Some of you deal with insecurities. There'll be no more fear. That'll be gone. There'll be no bad memories of things that have happened you wish you could forget and can't. There'll be no more disappointment. There'll be no more betrayal. Every imaginable need will be fulfilled. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the greatest moment in your life. I really want you to do this. What has been the greatest moment of your life? It might have been when you figured out that this is the person you love. Maybe that was it. It might have been when you held your newborn in your arms for the first time. That might have been it. Some of you women, it might have been when you got that baby out of your body. That might have been it. I don't know. Maybe it was when you were told you were cancer-free. Maybe it was when you got some big raise or promotion. You had a career trajectory change. Maybe it's when you moved into that house you dreamed about and worked so hard to build. Maybe it was when you met Brennan Oaks. I don't know when it was. But you had that moment? Think of that moment. That was the best moment you've ever had on earth. Heaven will never be that bad. Heaven will never be that bad. Wow. Heaven will be great because of what's not there. Heaven will be great because of what is there. Heaven will be great because we'll see loved ones again who've gone on before us. Heaven will be great because we will know people in the Bible. Abraham, Joseph, Job, David, Moses, Daniel, the apostles. We'll know those people. Heaven will be great because we'll know of saints of the past that we've read about and heard about who've died and gone on before us. But to make no mistake about it, the greatest thing that will make heaven heaven is that Jesus will be there. He will dwell among us. We will be his people. He will be our God. The one who sacrificed himself to save us. The one who suffered our hell to give us his heaven. The one who showed us mercy and grace that we didn't even begin to deserve. The one who forgave us of our sin. I think the most exciting verse in the Bible is Revelation 22, verse 4. And there it says, are you ready for this? That we shall see his face.
You've just heard Dr. Rocky Ramsey's message titled His Story, because history is God's story. Hit that subscribe button wherever you're listening so that you'll always be notified whenever we publish new episodes. If you haven't been to church in a while because of some level of hurt you've experienced at church, we completely understand. So we would like to invite you to come heal and return to the Lord's community with us And why don't you start this Sunday? Go to CorrytonChurch.com to plan your visit. That's CorryTon Church.com to plan your visit today.